We're back in the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verses 14 through 19. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. We got two more messages in this letter. We're almost done with it, but I don't know about you. It's been a good study for me. I hope it's been fruitful for you as well. Let me begin by reading in verse 14 of chapter 4. Verse 14, it says, "Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourself also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." This morning, I want to begin by asking you a question. What is it that you value in life? What is it that you prioritize? What is your life centered around? You know, if you really wanted to know what you prioritize, what you value, there are two key ways to clearly identify it. One way is to examine how you spend your time. Examine how you spend your time. Because how you spend your time, particularly your free time, that is, reveals what you value. It reveals what you prioritize. If you want to know what you value in life, if you want to know what you prioritize, consider examining how you spend your days throughout the week. A second and a crucial way also is to examine how you spend your money. The way you handle your finances, the way you spend your money, is also a barometer of what you prioritize. It also reveals your spiritual health. It reveals exactly what you value, because you're going to spend your money on what you care about. Jesus said in Matthew 6, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So again, the way you spend your money reveals what you value in life, what you prioritize in life. Now, I begin this way by asking these questions. It's because today's lesson is about money, specifically giving to the local church. Now, this is not the easiest topic to preach on because of, obviously, the prosperity gospel and all that it's done to the topic of money. Look, I understand that there are people who preach on Sundays about building wealth, about asking people to give to the church because this is what God has called the church to do. And there's truth in that. God has called the church to give. God has called all of us to give. But I also acknowledge at the same time that there are people who have abused that and used that in the wrong way. And so it is not an easy topic to preach on. But nevertheless, it is what Scripture teaches. And because we go verse by verse in God's sovereignty, we are going to be talking about giving this morning. Giving to the church, thus giving to God. Because according to Scripture, giving is really an act of worship to God. God calls believers to give to the church, and thus it should characterize us. We should give to the church for the purpose of advancing his kingdom. So let me ask you directly, does this characterize you? Is giving to the local church a priority of yours? If you give to the church, do you do so as an act of worship to God? Is that your motivation? If you were to examine your spending, would it reveal that the church is a priority in your life? Would it show that the mission of the church is your priority? Would it show that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is your priority? You see, this was the priority of the believers at Philippi. They were characterized by giving for the advancement of the gospel. They partnered with the Apostle Paul because they wanted everyone to know Christ. In the same way their life had changed through the preaching of Paul, they wanted them to know that their life too can change. And so they partnered with Paul in the advancement of the gospel. And friends, this should be a motivation for us as well when we give. Look, God does not need our money. In fact, giving is good for us. It's beneficial to us. And that's what we'll see this morning. In our text today, I want us to consider four principles concerning giving that should compel you to give to the church as an act of worship to God. Four principles concerning giving that should compel you to give to the local church as an act of worship to God. Now, in these verses, there's no commands that we'll come across. Rather, what we have are timeless principles to help us understand what giving looks like. Well-pleasing to the Lord. That type of giving. Now, before we continue in our verses this morning, let me provide for us our context. Last time we looked at verses 10 through 13, and there Paul began thanking this church. He began thanking the church at Philippi. In fact, this was one of the reasons why he wrote this letter, because of their generosity. They had been consistently partnered with him in the work of the gospel. So he wanted to give thanks to them. He wanted to show them his gratitude for their faithfulness. But as we looked at those verses, Paul began to talk about Christian contentment. He reminded us that he himself was content no matter his circumstances. Whether in abundance or in humble means, Paul was content. And we saw that true contentment is not found in our circumstances. It's not found in us. Rather, it's found in Christ and Christ alone. But today, as we look at these verses, he picks back up on the thanksgiving, which he began in verse 10. He wants to make sure that they know, the church knows, that he is thankful. And so he begins to thank him. So let's begin by looking at the first principle of biblical giving, and that is, it is motivated by gospel partnership. It is motivated by gospel partnership. Verse 14 says, "You have done well to share with me in my affliction." Paul writes, "Nevertheless, you have done well." This word, nevertheless, is, is an important transitional word that serves as a clarification. He did not want to send the wrong message to the church. He did not want them to think that because he was talking about contentment, that he was not appreciative of their gift. And so in order to eliminate any potential misunderstanding, he begins verse 14 by saying, "Nevertheless," and then he says, "you have done well to share in my affliction. Despite the fact that I've learned to be content in all situations, I want to thank you. I want to thank you because you have done well in partnering with me." The idea of having done well, it communicates that they have done something according to a standard. That is, what they have done is a noble thing. What they have done is right. It is proper. It is kind. It is fitting. This was Paul's generous praise for the church for what they had done. And so the question is, what exactly did they do for Paul? He writes, they shared with him in his afflictions. They shared with him in his affliction. That word for affliction means distress. It means trouble. It means pressure. This word was used in other contexts in Scripture to refer to the great tribulation, the future tribulation. But here, it is specifically referring to the distress Paul faced in Rome as a prisoner for the Lord Jesus Christ. His present imprisonment for the gospel, this is what he was talking about. You see, the church shared with him in his distress. That word for sharing is the word koinonia, is a cognate of the Greek word koinonia. You're familiar with that. Is the word fellowship. It means partnership, to partnership or to fellowship in a common cause. Paul began his letter in chapter 1, verse 5. There he said, "Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now," and now he ends this letter by acknowledging again their partnership. And so he's saying, "You, church, have partnered with me. You have shared with me in my affliction. And I thank you for that. You have shared in my affliction for the gospel." See, their hearts were knitted together by the gospel. His gospel ministry was also their gospel ministry. The Philippians were motivated to support his preaching of the gospel. You see, Paul came to Philippi and preached the gospel, and their life was transformed. Through the gospel, their life was impacted. And because of that, they wanted to continue to partner up with Paul because they knew who he was. They knew that he was preaching the gospel. Paul was all about Christ. He himself said, "To live is Christ." And so they wanted to partner with him so that he could continue to be used by God to spread the gospel. And thus it motivated them to partner with them, to partner with him. Let me ask you this morning, what motivates your giving? What motivates you to give to the Lord? Is it because of the gospel? Is it because you desire that the gospel may be spread? You see, the church is God's instrument in spreading the truth of the gospel. And so do you give with that in mind, with that motivation?
do you give understanding how much God has blessed you? How much God has transformed your life? Thus, as a response, you want to help make sure that message is spread to the world. Is that your motivation? This was the motivation of the church. No matter their circumstances, we'll see, they gave and partnered with the Apostle Paul to make sure the message was being spread. And thus, we should also give with this motivation. We should be motivated by the gospel to give so that God uses it for his purposes. And verses 15 and 16, Paul provides more details concerning their history of giving to or partnering up with the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 15. Paul writes, "You yourself also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." Paul reminds them of their history, of the ways they have supported him. He wanted them to know he had not forgotten, and they themselves hadn't either. And that's why he said, "You yourselves know, church." And he adds, "At the first preaching of the gospel, since then you partnered with me." That is, when the gospel came to you, since then you partnered with me. And this was about 10 years prior to the writing of this letter. You see, through the ministry of Paul, as I mentioned, God did a work in their life. You remember Lydia, the jailer, the slave girl? God used the preaching ministry of Paul to make them alive spiritually. And the church was born. Since then, they began to partner with the Apostle Paul. And he specifies further the timing of it. It says, "After I left Macedonia." This refers to the period during Paul's second missionary journey, where he traveled through northern Greece. He went through Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. You can read that in Acts chapter 16 through 18. From there, he left the region of Macedonia and visited Athens and in Corinth. And during this time, Paul faced difficult circumstances. If you remember, in Philippi, he was beaten, and then when they found out that he was a Roman citizen, he was forced to leave. He was asked to leave. And then he went to Thessalonica, and for 3 weeks, he preached the gospel. And because of his faithfulness to the gospel, there was a riot, and he had to leave the city. He was forced out again, because his life was in danger because he was preaching the gospel. And so during this period, Paul faced great persecution. And in this difficulty, this church partnered with the Apostle Paul. In fact, their support for him was extraordinary. Because he says, "No church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone." No church. They alone partnered with him. He uses emphatic language here to stress the uniqueness of their gospel partnership. He said, "No church, but you alone partnered with me." And once again, Paul employs that partnership terminology, communicating that they shared with him in the ministry of the gospel. So what was the nature of their partnership? Paul makes it explicit. They shared in the matter of giving and receiving. You see, from Paul, they received the gospel, and their life was completely changed. And so they began giving to him. And so he said, he was saying, you continue to partner with me. And their giving was motivated by the work of the gospel. In verse 16, he continued to recount their partnership. And for he said, even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my need. In the previous verse, Paul focused on their giving once they had left Macedonia. But here, he indicates that they were already giving even before that. In Thessalonica, they supported him while he was there. Keep in mind that he visited Thessalonica soon after he had left Philippi. So their giving, their partnership was immediate. They didn't wait till they had enough funding to give to him. No, they wanted to. And so they did. And not only did they give once, it says more than once did they give for this purpose. Paul writes, you sent a gift to me more than once, again and again. See, their giving was consistent. The church abounded in their giving because they were motivated again by the gospel. And it showed in the way they consistently partnered with them for gospel advancement. This is what they were marked by. Friends, let me ask you again, is this what you are marked by? Is this what characterizes you? Are you motivated by the gospel? Are you motivated to share the gospel? Do you want others to know the gospel? When you go to class? When you go to work? Do you have a desire to let them know who Christ is? Do you desire to let them know what Christ has done in your own life? Do you think about that? Even in your giving, do you give to the church hoping that the Lord would use it for the purpose of advancing the gospel? This church was motivated by that. And let this be a reminder to us that we as well should be motivated by making sure the gospel is spread. By making sure that the gospel is spread. Now you may be wondering, some of you are in school and you may not be working. And so you may not be able to give in this season. But see, you can still give with your time. You can still give with your energy. You can still use the gifts the Lord has given you in serving the church. When there's a need in the church to be filled, how often do you think about, oh, maybe I should fill that need? Are you motivated by that? What are some ways you could use the gifting the Lord has given you to help the church, to edify the church, to be used by God to encourage one another, to be used by God to spread the gospel? Maybe some of you are hesitant to maybe give because of you may have doubts about how the church may spend their money or what they value. And I think that's a good concern, depending on what church you go to, and because we don't exactly know how, I mean, different churches prioritize different things. But I think it's still your due diligence to find out what the church values by reading their doctrinal statement, by understanding, do they prioritize God's word? Do they prioritize God? Do they practice what they teach? And I would argue this church does. This church prioritizes the Word of God. This church prioritizes making disciples. This church prioritizes making sure that the gospel is spread. And so for you who attend this church, are you giving to that end? Are you motivated to make sure that the gospel is spread through this church? This was certainly true of the Philippians. They modeled this. And this should encourage us to do the same. There's a second principle of biblical giving. Not only is it motivated by gospel partnership, secondly, it is an eternal investment. An eternal investment. Look at verse 17. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. Now, as Paul commends the church for their partnership, it may come across that the gift is his priority. That he is saying all of this, hoping that they would continue to give. However, this is not Paul's priority. He makes that exactly clear when he says, not that I seek the gift itself. That was not his desire. The word for seek here means to have a serious interest in something, a strong desire for something. And here he makes it clear that his desire was not the gift itself. He was not after the material benefits. He wasn't desiring their money, as many of the false teachers do, as many of the prosperity teachers do. Rather, he sought the profit or the fruit that increased to their account. This is what he sought after. This is what he desired. He uses financial imagery here to communicate a spiritual truth. He desired that their account, their spiritual heavenly account, would overflow as a result of their sacrificial giving, as a result of being motivated to advance the gospel. He cared more about investing in eternal work, which had guaranteed results, a return on investment. See, this heavenly account that he's referring to here, it's unlike any earthly investment. You may be familiar with stocks and mutual fund. You know that they fluctuate. They go up and down. One day the market's going up. The next day it's going down. There's no guarantee that you will get a return on your investment. See, there's risk involved in that. And there is a possibility for you to lose what you invested. Even in a good economy, even when the market is thriving, there's a possibility that what you invested in could fail. But here in our text, Paul is saying there is one investment that you can make that is absolutely sure, that is absolutely certain, and that is investing in eternal things. By the way, I'm not saying that you shouldn't invest here on earth. But is your priority to invest in eternal things? Paul says that when you invest in eternal things, there is profit, there is gain, there is fruit. What Paul is doing is that he is using this financial metaphor to communicate that when you invest in eternal things, you will gain a return on your investment. It will be certain. It is guaranteed. it will happen. This principle is found again and again in Scripture. Proverbs 22:9 says, "He who is generous will be blessed." Investing in eternal things is investing in the church. And one way of doing that is through your giving. Through your giving. Jesus said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Jesus also said in Matthew 6:19, "Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You know, after this life, you won't be able to take anything with you. If you make all this money, after you die, it'll be gone. It'll be passed on to the next person. But if you invest in eternal things, it will be yours forever. This is what Paul desired for the church at Philippi. And this is what he's telling us to prioritize. Again, do you value eternal things? We'll be here for what? Average 70 years. But so often we get so bogged down by living here, and we forget that we are eternal beings. And that we will live for eternity. This 70 years will not compare to that. So how often do you think about eternal things? The way you live your life, are you laying up treasures for heaven, or are you doing so for your time here? Paul is encouraging us to lay up your treasures in heaven. This is what he cared about. And this is what we should care about as well. And when we do that, when we invest on eternal things, he's saying there will be a return on investment. It will be guaranteed. It will be certain. There's a third principle concerning giving, and that is it is an act of worship that pleases God. It is an act of worship that pleases God. Look at verse 18. "But I've received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." Here, Paul uses three statements successively to emphasize his thanksgiving for their generosity. He says that, I have received everything in full. This is an expression that says that I have received more than I needed, more than what is due to me. And not only have I received in full, but even more, I have an abundance. The Greek verb for abundance means to overflow with, to have excess, to have more than enough. So Paul is saying he has a surplus. He has more than enough because, again, of this church's giving. But he doesn't stop there. He continues by saying that he is also amply supplied. This word is used to describe a net that is breaking because of the overflow of fish that is caught. It describes a cup that is overflowing with water. He's saying he is completely filled and it's overflowing by their giving. Taken together, these three statements show that Paul, having received from Epaphroditus their gift, it was delightful, he was thankful, he was overwhelmed by their generosity. His needs were met and more, and this resulted from God's people giving faithfully. And so he was thankful for their generosity. Not only did their act result in blessings for the Apostle Paul, but then he describes that it was acceptable and pleasing to God as well. He writes that their abundant giving was a fragrant aroma. It was an acceptable sacrifice. It was well-pleasing to God. Here, Paul moves from the language of commerce and accounting to that of the Old Testament sacrifice, which was an act of worship to God. First, he describes the gift as a fragrant aroma. Such language was drawn from the Old Testament, where it most often referred to aroma from the burning of sacrifices. And he's saying, your sacrifice was sweet. It was good. When Noah came out of the ark after the flood, he built an altar to God, and there he sacrificed an animal to God. And in Genesis 8:21, it says, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. Same idea here. Noah offered the sacrifice, and God found it to be sweet, a fragrant aroma. And he offered this sacrifice not as a way to earn salvation, not as a way to earn deliverance, but it was an act of worship for the fact that God had already delivered him. That God had shown his favor to him. This act was an expression of thanksgiving to God for what God had done for him. God had brought him and his family, you remember, out of the flood safely. And so Noah offered this sacrifice as an act of worship. He was overwhelmed by God's favor on him. And in the same way, this should be our act of worship. We have been delivered. We have been rescued. And so when we give because we are thankful for what God has done for us. It should be an act of worship to God. Paul also adds that this offering was, this giving was an acceptable sacrifice. It was well-pleasing to God. In the Old Testament, sacrifices had to be offered in the way God had instructed them. Now we, as New Covenant believers, as New Testament believers, we are not called to offer any sacrifices in the way Noah did. But in Romans 12:1, Paul gives us the principle of the kind of offering we are to make. There he writes, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship of God. Ultimately, we are to give our life as a sacrifice to God, as an act of worship. And an aspect of that is our giving to God. When we give to God with the right motives, with the right attitude, we are worshiping God. Our giving is an expression to God, saying that you've been good to us. You've been kind to us. We do not deserve your favor. And when we do, when we give in this manner, it is acceptable to God. It is pleasing to God. Is this the way you give? Not just money, but in the way you serve in the church. Do you do so as an act of worship to God? Do you do so overwhelmed by his goodness to you? Do you do so with the right attitude, with the right motivation? When you come to worship, when you serve, is it as an act of worship to God? Can you say that your worship, your giving, is it well-pleasing to God? Is this a reminder that we need to examine our hearts when we serve, when we give? Because we can give, we can serve with the wrong motivations. And we need to constantly examine our hearts. And we need to give, we need to serve, we need to worship God with the right motivation, with the right heart. Ultimately, giving him glory and honor because of who he is and because of what he's done for us. Now in verse 19, Paul moves to assure the church, the Philippian church, of God's concern for them in the midst of their giving. And this brings us to the fourth and final principle on giving, and that is, it is encouraged by God's provision. It is encouraged by God's provision. Verse 19 says, "And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Here Paul promises that God will supply all of their needs. The word supply is the same Greek word that was used in verse 18, where Paul said, "I am amply supplied," which means to be completely filled up. And so Paul is saying, just as the church sacrificially gave to advance the gospel through Paul's ministry, he's saying that God will supply all of their needs. He would fulfill them. He would satisfy them. All your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. This is not a promise to meet a few of your needs. This is not a promise to meet some of your needs. Rather, this is a promise to meet all of your needs. Also, keep in mind that Paul is not saying that God will provide for your desires. He's not saying that he will provide for your wants and your wishes or your greed or your luxuries. Oftentimes, we can confuse those two. We can get our needs and wants mixed up. Oftentimes when we pray for things, it's not focused on what we need, rather on what we want. But the reality is, God knows exactly what we need. He knows better than we know. And Paul is saying, he will provide for your needs. And the needs here is a reference to both your physical and spiritual needs. God knows. So if there is something you think you need and you don't have it, it is because God doesn't think you need it for that moment, for that time. And so we need to trust him in that. We need to keep in mind that God knows better than we do. Paul further adds that God will do so according to his riches. That is, according to his abundant wealth. Consider for a moment, say Elon Musk, apparently according to Google, he's the richest guy right now. 200 something billion dollars. Say for whatever reason, he decided to give you some money. Say he gave you $1,000. That's a lot for us. I would definitely take that. But $1,000 is small when you compare it to his wealth. So in this case, he would give out of his wealth. But what if he decided to give you, say, $1 billion? Or $2 billion, say $10 billion. This would not be out of his wealth, but according to his wealth. Well, that is the promise that is made here. That God would not just give out of his riches, but according to his riches, in line with his riches. He will meet all of our needs according to the immensity of his eternal riches. Friends, this is remarkable. There's no one richer than God. Psalm 89:11 says, "The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all it contains, you have founded them." Psalm 50, verses 10 and 11 says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine." Our God is abundantly rich. He is infinite. He has infinite resources and infinite power. So when he says he will provide for all of our needs, friends, he will provide for our needs. And it will be according to his riches. It will be abundant. And this should bring us great comfort. And this should really, in the context of what we're reading, should encourage us to give. This should motivate us to give. This should propel us to give. This should inspire us to give. This is what motivated the church of Philippi. They wanted to advance the gospel, and they knew that God would supply whatever need that they had. And this is what Paul was reminding them. They didn't give out of their wealth. This church was a young church. They gave out of their poverty. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 3 says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord." Philippi was one of the churches in Macedonia, in the region of Macedonia. And this is saying that they gave out of their deep poverty, out of their affliction. They didn't give out of their riches. They gave what they could with what they had. Because one, they were eternally minded. They were motivated by the gospel. And Paul was reminding them that God would supply for all of their needs. Friends, we must also remember this. We must be gospel-minded. We must be eternally-minded. We must give what we can for the advancement of the gospel, knowing and believing wholeheartedly that God will provide for our needs. Oftentimes, this verse is read out of context. But it is found in the context of giving. Giving for the gospel, giving to the church for the advancement of the gospel. And one final observation, that this is to be in Christ. This promise here is not for anybody. This promise is for believers. See, God will only meet the needs of those who are in Christ and those who are focused on advancing his kingdom. For those of you who are not in Christ, understand that you have a greater need. Your need is to be reconciled to God, because as of now, God's wrath is upon you. And you're headed for eternal destruction. And I'm not just saying that to scare you. I don't know if that's working. I hope it does work, that you would turn to God in repentance. I plead with you this morning. Come to Christ. Acknowledge your sin. Acknowledge your rebellion against God. Because God has provided us a way to be reconciled, and that is through Christ. God has an answer for your need. Turn to him in repentance and faith so that your greatest need would be met. And then this promise that we see in verse 19 will be yours as well. In these verses, Paul has given us four principles of giving that are pleasing to God. It is motivated by gospel partnership. It is an eternal investment for the believer. It is an act of worship to God. It is encouraged by God's provision. And my prayer is that we would give. We would give out of the abundance of our heart to show our act of worship to God, to show how much we love him, to show how great he is, how kind he is, how merciful he is. And we would give so that through the church, his name would be glorified, through the church, that people who are dead in their sins would come to know Christ. I pray that you too, starting today, if not, if you haven't already, that you would be eternally minded, that you would store up for yourself treasures in heaven and not on earth. This is my prayer for all of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for reminding us the type of mindset that we are to have, that we are to be eternally minded, and we are to be motivated to give to the church as an act of worship to you. Forgive us for the reality that oftentimes we fail to do that, but I pray that you would help us to grow to that end, that it would be an act of worship to you. And that you would continue to use this church for your purposes. Lord, there are many people in this church who give faithfully, and they do so as an act of worship. And we thank you for the leaders and the way they use the giving of the church to the purpose of advancing your kingdom, for the purpose of advancing the gospel. Ultimately, we pray that your name is glorified above all. We thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.